Okay, you want to have your Jonah ready? It should be chapter 4, verse 9, 10, and 11. By God's grace, we're going to finish and even have hopefully enough time to discuss. And then next week, remember, there is no education hour. We have the Sunday school's Christmas service during the education hour. And then at that point, I don't think I'm going to start church discipline for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's probably not the best title for the Christmas season. And secondly, we really don't have a lot of time, so I'll probably do something like read the Christmas story from Matthew and Luke and just maybe make some comments, and we can discuss that together informally for whoever we have those last two Sundays of December. That's the 23rd and the 30th. There's five Sundays in December. And then probably we'll start the church discipline study, Bible study, on the first Sunday of January or so. We'll play that by ear. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings, above all, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we finish this study of Jonah. We thank you for the time we've had and pray that you'd help us to remember the lessons that we have learned during this study and as we conclude it, to your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 9, 10, and 11. Let me read 9, 10, and 11 just in case you haven't read it because it's so short, and then we'll back up and take verse by verse. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight." Verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Okay, let's go back to verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." This is God's last effort, God's last attempt to, what we'd say, get through to Jonah, the message that he's trying to get through to him. It's kind of interesting that God does not give up on Jonah. And if God doesn't give up on Jonah, that's very comforting for us, isn't it? Because Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 1 and following, that everything is written in the Bible is written for our benefit. And so to see how gracious God not only is with Nineveh, but how gracious he is with Jonah should bring us a great deal of comfort in that God's going to deal with us in the same gracious way, that God is persistent. So he asks Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry?" And you see verses 1 and 4, he's been angry before. And remember, the Hebrew word here for angry means to be inflamed, to be incensed, to be burned up. And we use that kind of language sometimes, even our English. So Jonah was angry over Nineveh. Why? Because it wasn't destroyed. So he was angry that Nineveh wasn't destroyed. And now he's angry because the plant was destroyed. You just can't please the guy, can you? So he's angry because Nineveh's not destroyed, and then he becomes angry because the plant is destroyed. Jonah does not back down, though. Boy, he's got more guts than I do. God asked him, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Knowing the right answer is no, and he said, "Yeah!" Whoa! Okay. "I have a right to be angry to the point of death." And why, Jonah? Because you didn't destroy Nineveh. And you didn't save the plant. We'd say, "Jonah, don't you have these things backwards?" Yeah. So you didn't destroy Nineveh. I'm angry. You did destroy the plant. I'm angry. Now, if you didn't think about it, think through a little bit. Why would he be angry that Nineveh wasn't destroyed? Because Nineveh was his enemy. Why would he be upset that the plant was destroyed? Because the plant was his friend, right? The plant gave him comfort and shade. In other words, what I want you to see again is the self-centeredness again. He's angry Nineveh is not destroyed because they're my enemy. He's angry that the plant was destroyed because it helped me. It was for my good. Then verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine," or whatever the plant is that we discussed, "though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight." Let me kind of read the Hebrew here, a translation of the Hebrew. It's very similar. "You yourself had pity upon the plant, for which you did not labor, and that you did not raise, which came to exist in a night, and in a night it perished. God shows Jonah his inconsistency, which we were laughing about a few moments ago, right? His inconsistency, which in a more serious way is called hypocrisy, right? Inconsistency is a nice secular word, but hypocrisy is the biblical word. If Jonah is willing to die for the sake of a plant that he did not create, how can he fault God for showing compassion to his creatures? Of course, there is no defense to that, is there? Of how much less value is a plant when compared not only to one human being, but 120,000 of them? I mean, you put it in perspective, right? It becomes even more absurd. One plant versus 120,000 human beings? Jonah had pity on a plant. God had pity on an entire city. And Jonah is upset. There's a couple of Bible passages. Let's just look at them real quickly about God's mercy and pity. I have a whole bunch, but you only need to see a few, perhaps. Let's go to Romans 15:9. Of course, God's mercy and pity and grace are all over the Bible. But these will do. Romans 15:9. Okay, and here we have a quote from the Old Testament, but Romans 15:9, if I might get my eyes to focus, so that the Gentiles, those are non-Jews, of course, right? Ninevites, may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing your hymns of praise. That's Isaiah. Stay in chapter 15 and go to verse 4, and you'll see the verse I was alluding to momentarily ago, a little while ago. For everything what? Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Remember how we said we're supposed to learn something from Jonah? Okay. So that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. To see how gracious and loving God is all throughout the book of Jonah. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of what? Grace. With what? Confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We've seen this during our whole study. This is the kind of God we have. Let's go back to Romans, our last reference right now. Romans 5. I just love this Bible passage. You need to know it, memorize it too. If you can't memorize the whole Bible, you need to know which ones to memorize. And this is a good one when it comes to God's grace. Romans 5, verse 20. You've seen it before. The law was added, that's on Mount Sinai. Remember not to save us? How many times I've tell you this? The Ten Commandments weren't given to save us. Why were the Ten Commandments given? He tells you right here that trespass or sin might increase. In what way? Well, the more laws you have, the more you're aware that you're breaking laws, right? That's why God did that. He dumped all these laws on the Israelites so that they would long for the coming of the Messiah who would deliver them from that horrible burden which we read about was delivered and lifted off of us in the New Testament. But he says what? Where sin increased, grace increased what? All the more. And that's where, I don't know if it's original with me, probably not, but you can't out-sin God. You can't out-sin his grace. Now, I know that could be misunderstood, but oh well, only people who don't believe in Jesus are going to take advantage of something like that. Is that not very comforting to people who are aware of their sins? You know, it'll never be, you know, it's not that God's grace is limited, you know, as I sometimes joke with you. Oh, you just went over the sin count. Sorry. Or he says, you know, I can forgive little sins, And I can forgive medium-sized sins, but man, that was a big one. I'll have to think about this for a while. Wouldn't it be horrible to have a God like that? That's not our God. And the easiest way to remember how Romans 5:20 can be true is remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. Every single sin of every human being in all times and places, sins of thought, word, and deed, were all punished in him. That's why he can have unlimited grace, because it's all paid for. And that's what, of course, is the lesson that God's trying to teach Jonah. So let's go back to Jonah 4 then, 9, 10, and 11. God has attempted to show Jonah the profound difference between the two of them. In other words, he's comparing Jonah to himself, to God. And Jonah, of course, is supposed to be God's representative as a prophet, but rather Jonah represents himself. Jonah is in danger of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Let's look up Matthew 21:31. And I know you know many passages in the New Testament about the Pharisees, but let's look at this one, Matthew 21:31. He tells a parable. Let's do the two parables, the parable in case you don't know the parable. Let's start at verse 21, 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later, well, he changed his mind and went. By the way, if you don't know that, that's what the Greek word for repentance means. To have a change of mind. We have a change of mind about sin. So he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." In other words, this is Eddie Haskell. "I'll go, sir." But what happened? He didn't go. I'll have to remember a place I preach on this sometime. I'll have to get that in the sermon title somehow, maybe. But he didn't go. Then Jesus said, "Well, okay, which of the two did the Father's will? The first one who refused? Or the second one who said, 'I'll go'?" "No, it's not what they said. It's what they ended up what? Doing." "Well, the first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Tax collectors and prostitutes are in the kingdom of God ahead of you." Ouch. And remember, it's because the Pharisees depended upon their own goodness. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they know what they are, right? Because everybody around them would keep reminding them what they are. And so when Jesus came and said that they could have forgiveness, you know, verse 32, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you still didn't repent and believe." So this is what Jonah's in danger of, becoming like the Pharisees in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verse 6, the captain is concerned that the people do not perish. In chapter 1, verse 14, the sailors pray that they will not perish. In chapter 3, verse 9, the king of Nineveh is concerned that the people of Nineveh do not perish. But all through this, Jonah's only concerned about a plant that perishes. Verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. In the Bible, that means they're ignorant. So they don't know the one true living God, right? They're ignorant. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And there's no answer from Jonah, is there? Now, most scholars that I read would agree, and you can see it. Let me back up. Sometimes we forget that the scripture is also literature. And there's different kinds of literature and styles in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And most scholars would say, and I agree with them, this is a particular literary device to leave the question just what? Hanging there. Because what he's doing is trying to draw the reader now into the story. So how are you going to answer this?
It's
not just how Jonah is going to answer, but how are you, the reader of Jonah, going to answer that question? So who's right, Jonah or God? I tell you, I'd rather have God as my God than Jonah as my God. I tell you that for sure. What is our attitude towards other people, especially those we don't like and our enemies? Do we want them to have God's love and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ or not? Of course, you know, this was still a problem all the way down to the early church with some Jewish Christians. Let's quickly read Acts 10, 9 and following. Acts 10, 9 and following. Some of you may know this story. It'd be a good review. Others may not. If you don't get my point is this. Jonah was about 700 years before the early church, and the early church still didn't get it. Acts 10, 9 and following. Okay, here we go. Peter's vision. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, you don't know what's going on here. Remember, the Jews had certain foods they couldn't eat. They were called unclean foods. And in the Gospels, we're told, in Mark's Gospel specific as other places, that now we can eat whatever we want. But the Jews couldn't, remember, like pork's the classic illustration. That's what's going on here. So he's seeing all in this vision, he's seeing all this stuff that Jews aren't supposed to eat, and this voice saying what? Eat it. Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Jesus replied. Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean," because that was the Jewish law. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Verse 16, this happened three times. Now, for those who hear my discussion of the Trinity in the adult affirmation class, you know, threes are all over the place, Old Testament and New Testament. And, of course, three would be a symbol for God. So it's not an accident that it happens three times. Immediately, the sheet was taken back to heaven. 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Let's pause here right before the story. There's going to be a Gentile, right, that Peter is supposed to go to his house. A Gentile. Jews don't go to Gentiles' houses, like Jonah. Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. Peter's not going to go to a Gentile house. Of course, this is the whole reason of the trance or the vision, is to get Peter on track, right? Get him off the Jonah track and put him on the God track. 18. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, what a coincidence. The Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Boy, another three. We have a trance from God given three times, and now three men show up. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Verse 21. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion." He was not only a Gentile, he was a Roman. And not only a Roman, but a Roman pig, a Roman centurion, a soldier, the very symbol of oppression. Right? "He is a righteous and God-fearing man." Let's pause here. That doesn't mean he was yet a Christian. In the New Testament, a righteous, God-fearing man, that's terminology used by Jews, what's called a proselyte. In other words, even before Jesus came along, sometimes Gentiles would attach themselves to the Jewish faith in one of two ways. One way is they would just kind of hang around and just feel the influence of the Jewish people. But if they were going to go, pardon the pun, but all the way, a male had to be circumcised. And then that obligated him as a Gentile to keep the entire Jewish law. Okay. These are called proselytes. And what attracted many Gentiles to the Jewish faith was two simple things. That there was one God instead of many gods, and the moral standards of the Jews compared to the ancient world of immorality. So this centurion then is not a Christian yet. He's a proselyte. He's a Roman centurion who had affiliated himself, associated himself with the Jewish people, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited them in into the house. I don't want to read all of it, but I can't, because we'll run out of time. You can read the rest of it on your own. Well, what he does, he goes to Cornelius' house, you know, because he's not supposed to do that according to strict Jewish rule. And so what he does, in the end, he learns the truth. I learned that God doesn't play favorites. Well, he should have known that from Jonah and the whole Old Testament that we can look at. So the early church had a real problem, and you can read in Acts chapter 15, the very first church council that had to deal with that. Okay, God says, shall I not be concerned about that great city? And notice also, I'm not going to go over to save time, because we did this once in the past. Notice God's concern even for the animals of the city. Because we could talk a little bit about God cares about animals too. Well, we need to avoid two extremes as Christians when it comes to animals. On the one hand, we need to avoid the extreme of PETA, you know, that radical group that wants to make animals exactly equal to humans. No, sorry, can't do that. But we need to avoid the other extreme either, also, that animals aren't important. God would be concerned, for example, about people who are cruel to animals. That would be biblical to be against cruelty to animals. So we take the middle course. We don't make animals equal to people. But God is concerned about the well-being of animals and that we're simply not cruel to them. And then God says, shall I not be concerned about that great city? There's two wonderful promises in Ezekiel that you should really know about too. They say the same thing, but we'll look them up. Would you go to Ezekiel 33:11? I think we saw at least one of these in the past. And we'll start wrapping things up here in just a second so you can ask questions or make comments. Ezekiel 33:11, and Jonah certainly should have felt the same way as we read in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, we have to remember that even on hell, sometimes maybe misunderstand hell. Certain people will go to hell. But never think that God enjoys that. In the Gospels, we're told by Jesus, hell was made not for people. It's made for the devil and the angels. Unfortunately, people will go there. Because there's no neutrality, is there? Martin Luther once said, human beings are like donkeys with one of two riders. God or the devil. There is no neutrality. And if somebody said, well, I'm in this saddle. Well, you know who's there, isn't it? It's the devil. So people will go to hell because of their affiliation with the devil rather than with God. But that doesn't mean God likes that. Never think that God smiles over people who are lost, even on the judgment day. And so that's what he says. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And so we see God treating Nineveh exactly the same way, right? They turn and he spares them. Let's go to, turn to your left to chapter 18. Chapter 18, 21 to 23. Chapter 18, 21 to 23. But if a wicked man turns away, by the way, remember, this is another one, turn away is conversion, repentance, from his sins, like the people in Nineveh did, he will surely live. He will not die. 22, none of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him, that's forgiveness, because of the righteous things he has done, which is a reflection of his repentance and faith, like John the Baptizer condemns the Pharisees who come to be baptized. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, this is what we're talking about here, is the fruit of repentance. The things that they're doing flow from their repentance and faith. Verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, I am not pleased. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then finally, last thing I'll say, and then I'm going to open it up for you. Would you go to Genesis? Because really, this is the very basis of all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. Let me just remind you. The very first promise of the Messiah is Genesis 3:15, which is the seed of the woman. Okay, that's the seed of the woman. That promise was passed down certainly in oral form and maybe written form down to Abraham. Abraham is the beginning of the process where God is now going to put into place that entire process that was put in place in the Old Testament and that came to fruition on the first Christmas of that seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. So Abraham is going to be the forefather of Israel and Jesus, the Savior of the whole world, going back to Genesis 3:15. So here we go. This is the call of Abraham, and this is repeated at least twice, if not three times, in Genesis. Here we go. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation.'" That's going to be the people of Israel eventually. "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And here's the point that I want you to see. "And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Not only because of the nation of Israel, but ultimately in the person of Christ, who's a Jew, right? In John 4 or 6, I think it's John 4, the Canaanite woman at the well, Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. The Savior of the whole world is a Jew. And that's what he says. So the whole world, he doesn't say just that Israel is going to be blessed. All the peoples of earth will be blessed. So what I'm trying to say is, if I was talking to Jonah, you know, if he was on the other side of my desk, I don't know if I'd have the guts to talk to a prophet like this, but if I guess I've got God's word on my side, I might say, Jonah, how could you go so astray? I mean, right in the very promise given to Abraham as the prophet, not just the Jewish people, but who? The whole world. How could you get this so messed up, Jonah? Well, it's real easy because it's called sin, isn't it? Haven't you noticed that we've talked about, and then I'm going to stop in a minute. We're Satan sinners too, aren't we? Sometimes we know things here, right? But there's something else in our heart here that's in conflict, and we're not going to follow through on what we know is right. That's what Jonah was doing. I'm not so sure. I can't give you a definitive answer. I'm not so sure that Jonah didn't know the right thing. He didn't like it. Didn't want to follow through on it. Okay, so the last thing is then, and then you're up to bat. It draws the reader into this whole story then, whoever's reading this. And the reader too has to become engaged and has to answer the same question or questions. Yeah. Okay, I did it. Well, let's say God did it. Okay, comments, questions, loose ends. Yes. That is an excellent question. I want to say no. I think I read somewhere that another one does. Let's look at Nahum. I'm not sure. It's an excellent question. Let's see if Nahum does. If I don't think there's very many, but there might be one. Yeah. No. Does it end a question? It does. Now, I think your mission, should you choose to take it, is to look at all the endings of all the prophets. But I think, Harry, I think Nahum is the only other one that ends in a question. And what is the question? I forgot. Would you read it real loud for us, Harry?
Oh, well, that's interesting. O king of Assyria.
Assyria.
Your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains, you know what to gather them. What does it hear your wounds? Their injury is fatal. Everyone that hears from you, the God
Yeah, okay. Now, Nahum was written, don't take me literally, you can double check me, after Jonah, I think about 100 years after Jonah. And so what happened was, is 100 years later, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, had fallen back to what? Its old ways. Now, that shouldn't surprise you for at least two reasons. Number one, did Israel ever have lapses? Duh. Yeah, there were lapses. Matter of fact, I mean, it's not humorous, I guess, but if you ever read the Judges, if you haven't read the Judges, read the Judges. Because what happens is the people drift away from God. God raises up a mighty judge, right, and delivers the people, da-da-da-da-da. They, oh, we're so sorry. Okay, we're back to doing it now. Okay. And then after a little while, oh, they fall away from God again. That's the whole book of Judges, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And really, it's the whole story of the people of Israel in the entire Old Testament. And you know, you and I, sadly, that's why we confess our sins every Sunday morning, we're not always consistent either, are we? In what we think and say and do. We have sin. The people, there's no reason to question the sincerity of the repentance in Jonah, but about 100 years later or so, they were back in their old ways. You know, that generation had died, and that new faith was not passed on efficiently or whatever, and they're back in their old ways. Yeah. Okay, so thank you for bringing that up. So at least Nahum, and I think in my studies, I think those are the only two. Jonah and Nahum are the only two prophets, I think, that end in a question. Okay, yes, please, Jen. Yes. It's very interesting, too, about that. I was listening to Michael Medved the other day, and he, if you don't know Michael Medved, he is a fairly conservative Jew. Just like with Christianity, Judaism has a theological spectrum. On the far, far end are very liberal Jews, some of who wouldn't even believe in God, but they would go to the temple or something because the culture and the ceremony is important to them, although some of them would believe in God, and that's basically known as Reformed Judaism. At the extreme edge of on the more conservative side, there's Orthodox and Hasidic Jews. Michael Medved is sort of a more the middle group. He's not nearly as liberal as the Reformed, but not quite as conservative as those over here. Here's my point. He was on the show the other day, and he was saying he was contrasting Christianity and Judaism and some other things. And basically, he admitted, well, you know, we don't do what Christians do. We don't evangelize. We are what we are, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And I thought to myself, and this is a little bit unrelated, a little bit, but related, I thought to myself, well, if you have the one true God, why wouldn't you want to go tell people that? But there was absolutely no interest whatsoever. He admitted that the Jewish population is small worldwide and in America, but they just don't do evangelism. Jews don't do evangelism. Now, Christian Jews do, yeah, Jews for Jesus and stuff like that. But Jews don't, and he admitted that. And that's kind of the problem here, isn't it? No, I'm to non-Jewish people. Yeah. Well, that's the problem. Yeah. 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 No, that's right. And that's basically what he said. Those are the folks they tend to go after, Bev, are the lapsed Jews. If they can find someone who's a Jew in name only, you know, I mean, they're a descendant of, they're ethnically a Jew, but they don't practice. Yeah, they'll try to get them involved, but not a Gentile, not a Gentile. I had another thought on that. Hopefully it'll come back, because it was kind of I thought it was an important thought, but it'll come back to me about Jews and evangelism. Shoot. It'll come back to me. Yeah, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I almost had that thought back. Well, anyway, let's go along. And if I just blurt it out, forgive me, because I don't want to forget it again. Gail. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I probably can't give you as good an answer as I would like, because I didn't revisit that again. Certainly the 3 days is part of that. The other thing that maybe on a more sophisticated level some scholars would say, and I tend to agree with them, is you have the whole imagery also Well, that's what you're saying. I'm just saying in a different way. Is the whole imagery of death and burial, or death and resurrection. Yeah, for that. And that he was a sign of salvation to Nineveh, wasn't he? Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh to save them, just like Jesus was sent into the world, generally speaking, and to the people of Jerusalem specifically, to be the Savior, and that they would repent and believe in him, and then went through the process of a death and resurrection. Yeah. Now, if there's more to it, I'd have to hear it, but off the top of my head, I think that's the core or kernel. Yeah. 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 Let's look it up. Oh, thank you. Yeah, maybe everybody just look up Matthew 12, because some of you may not have a clue what we're talking about. And there's more than one reference, but this will do. There's more than one reference. Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to them, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." By the way, as far as I know, I'm sure it's true, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus compares himself to, which is what Gail said. Of all the prophets. Yeah. Verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish..." By the way, this lends historicity to the story, doesn't it? "So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment day with this generation and condemn it." Why? "Because the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting at all." I'm embellishing it, right? It goes on from there. So they didn't repent. Now what's interesting is because of the preaching of Jonah, I'm just making this connection, because of the preaching of Jonah, the city of Nineveh is spared because of repentance. Because of the preaching of Jesus, Jerusalem is condemned and destroyed in 70 AD, predicted by Jesus, because they didn't repent. Just made that connection. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, did you want to say anything else, Gail? Okay. Okay. Oh, I know what, I got my thought back. I got my happy thought, hook. Oh, I don't want to lose it again. This is embarrassing. See, what goes before the fall? Pride. I was so gloating over getting my thought back that he took it away again. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Oh, I got it back again. Okay. Thank you, Lord. The idea here is with the people of Israel being the very people of God. Let me see how I said it. Maybe this is why I had a hard time remembering, because I remember how I want to say this thing. Let's put it this way. If there was no Christianity, now I know this is a hypothetical. If there was no Christianity, do you think anybody would care a hill of beans about a nation called Israel 2,000 years ago? Would they care a hill of beans about the books we call the Old Testament? Well, here's what I'm trying to say. It's through the Christian church, via obviously Jesus, that has glorified the people of Israel. You got that? And Abraham became great, not fulfilled through the people of Israel, but through the Christian church and his descendant, Jesus. Take away Jesus Christ, take away the Christian church, nobody cares a hill of beans about Israel. See, and Michael Medved and other more conservative commentaries, and Rabbi Daniel Lappin, I think, who is his, would admit that. They know that. This isn't my opinion. I mean, it's obvious. It's common sense, and scholars know that too. It's ironic. It's the Christian church that glorifies Israel and the Old Testament. Yeah. Yes, Jan. Now, say that again. What? Say that again? Oh, the remnant. Okay. Yeah. 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 And for those who don't know what the remnant is in the Old and New Testament, basically, let's put it this way. Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. That was one of the fundamental errors made by Jewish people. You have to have the same faith as Abraham. And so just like in the Christian church, there can be real believers and fake believers. That was true all throughout the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There were those who really believed and those who didn't. And those who really believed all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament are called the remnant. Those are the real believers. You know, you remember Elijah. Remember how he was in great turmoil? You know, he thought he was the only believer left in all of Israel. Remember that story? And then God said, no, there's 7,000 more. Well, 7,000 wasn't very much. I don't know how many people there were, but there had to be thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Israel in that day. Maybe as many as, you know, a million. I don't know. And there were 7,000. That's the remnant. So that's what Jan's talking about. There's always, God always has the remnant. And by the way, God always works this way, getting back to Nahum 100 years later, destroying Assyria. God always works that way too. Remember when Moses was having problems with the people in the wilderness, God said, how about I wipe them out and we start all over again? Remember that? That's what he did with the people of Israel in the Old Testament too. And that's what he does with any people who rejects his word. Because God will always find somebody who will be faithful to his word. And what I'm trying to say is, Europe is not really a very Christian nation, is it? If you know anything about Europe. You know, the birthplace of Martin Luther. Okay? He'd roll over in his grave today if he could see Christianity and Lutheranism in Germany and Europe. Okay? And Christianity, if you didn't know it, is like catching on like wildfire in the third world countries. There's more Lutherans in Africa than the United States. Oh, yeah, far more Lutherans in Africa than the United States. So it's kind of what I'm trying to say. Now let's get it to our own country again. We just kind of take things for granted, don't we? If we are not faithful, as I tell you all the time, we'll end up like Europe. And my point is, God won't lose out because God will always find what? Another people to do his work. And who knows? The real heart and leadership of Christianity in the next 200 years may be Africa or Asia. And the United States will be just a footnote like Europe. Well, the Episcopalian Church, yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that what she's alluding to, if you didn't get it, the Episcopal or Anglican Church, you know, is in turmoil. And the third world Anglican Church, the third world African and Asian churches are far more biblical and conservative than England and Europe and American Episcopal Anglican churches. Yeah. And of course, the snooty Europeans and Americans just to test that. But what's ironic, you can see the snobbery at times as I read literature and do other things, because they look down on these people. But the truth is, an African bishop in the Anglican Church may be better educated than an American bishop. Most people don't know that. So that's right. God will find people. You know, just because we're America doesn't mean we're going to have what we have. You know, and you know history, how they say that the millstones of history work very slow but very fine. Yeah. So, okay, we got a few more minutes here. Yes, please, Marty. America? I know. I've heard stories like this. I've heard of African missionaries coming here. Yep. Yep. I know. Well, we could all get on a roll on that. We all have a sense. We all have a sense without knowing the future, and maybe we're overreacting. You never know in the big picture. We all have a sense that things are not well in our country in many ways, including spiritually. And that doesn't mean next weekend it's all going to cave in. That's not what I'm saying. But fast forward 100 years, 200 years, maybe we wouldn't even recognize this country and the Christian church here. Who knows? You hope you're still alive? Oh, yeah. I'm going to give you some comforting words. You won't be. Yes, almost done. Anything else? Marty.
Oh, I'm just going to be on that point. God has left you up here.
Yeah.
Even though he promised them the Messiah and all that, he was good on his promise.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. Well, yeah, to tell 12 men, take this into all the world to make disciples of the whole world.
Yeah.
Is that all? Anything else you'd like us to do? Or of course, they had God's promise of the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Well, I thank you for your patience during Jonah. I hope you benefited from it. I hope you have a better appreciation of Jonah, what the basic message is, and how it applies to you individually and the church at large. Now, remember, next week, we do not have the education hour. We have the Sunday school Christmas service, and then I think the last two Sundays of December, since it's the holidays, etc., I'm just going to wing it. Probably I want to read the Christmas story, maybe bring out some interesting facts or points here as we go through the Christmas story of Matthew and Luke, and then first or second Sunday of January, depending on what's best, we'll start that Bible study on church discipline. Okay? It'll be the second Sunday. Oh, that's right. The first is the brunch. I forgot. Thank you. Second Sunday of January. We'll try to get that word out. You'll hear about that. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together on Jonah. And we do pray that we do not simply sit in judgment of Jonah or others, but as we look at ourselves, that we might repent of any wrong attitudes that we may have, either about ourselves or about other people, and that we might rejoice in your wonderful patience with us, as you were with Jonah, your unlimited forgiveness, and that unlike Jonah, by your grace and spirit, we might be willing and eager to share that good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.